Well, we are resuming our series on the book of Ruth this morning by going to the book of Judges. You'll remember that Ruth is set in the days of the Judges, so it would do us well to spend a couple weeks remembering what exactly those days were like. So we'll be looking at a couple passages in the book of Judges this week and next. Turn with me to Judges chapter 1. We'll be reading beginning in verse 27. This is God's word. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, of Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Naalal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shealblim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would breathe life into us by the Spirit working through your word, that we may know what repentance is and be quick to practice it because of our hope that lies in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So isn't it funny how the exact same thing can result in completely different reactions? All right, so baseball opening season comes, and there are some people who are rejoicing and making loud acclamations, and there are other people who are yawning or don't even realize that it's come to pass. There's some people, you know, Seattle wins the Super Bowl, and there's one or two people that got really animated about that, and then everybody else sort of let it pass. Siblings who grow up in a very fractured home, same family dynamics, same brokenness, same misery, and yet one of them, it hardens. And they become cold and callous and survival oriented. The other one becomes wounded and is fragile, weak, and sad. Antibiotics. I get a sinus infection, I take penicillin, and I'm done. My wife takes penicillin, and she has a whole other set of problems because she's allergic. same thing. It's the exact same thing. The same substance, the same situation, the same event. And it results in completely different responses. God's hesed works in a similar manner. Now, if you're just joining us, we've been studying hesed. It's the theme of Ruth. It is this Hebrew word that includes all of our concepts of love and mercy and sacrifice and loyalty and kindness and faithfulness. And God's hesed, when it's poured out in this world, results in completely diverse responses among people. And the book of Ruth and the book of Judges, these companion books that are set in the same time period, are object lessons of how God's hesed can evoke radically different responses in God's people. But consider the book of Ruth, where God's hesed is revealed in the tragedy of apostasy, where this man leaves Israel and leaves God and goes off into this foreign land and dies there, and his sons die, and leaves these widows with nothing. And yet God's hesed is revealed in the midst of that sin and rebellion. And it results in hope and worship and redemption. But then you have the book of Judges, where God's hesed is revealed in the midst of hopeful victory. Where in the opening pages, God's people, timid as they are, go out in opposition to the Canaanites and see victory. And see God's faithfulness, and they come to one another's aid, and they are rejoicing. And yet, as the book continues, it results in tragic apostasy, where time and time again, God's people ignore His promises and His commands, and instead, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Why is there such a stark contrast? And what's the explanation? Is there something wrong with hesed? Is it fallible? Is it frail? I mean, when cynics and skeptics look out at the world, they say, well, of course God can't be real. Look at all the suffering. Look at all the sin. Look at all the stuff that goes wrong. And you read the book of Judges, and maybe you might wonder, well, are they right? Do they have a point? Can God's hesed fail? Can He forget His promises? Can He take His hesed away? Can it be defeated or thwarted or turned aside? And in many ways, the point of the book of Judges is to force God's people to wrestle with those hard questions. Can the mercy and hesed of God fail? So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at that. And this week we're going to look at it primarily from our point of view. Next week we'll try to take another look at the same topic more from God's point of view. But today let's consider whether God's mercy can fail by considering this passage where God gives a rebuke to His people. We'll talk about its relevance for us today and the proper response then to God's hesed and to this rebuke. So rebuke, relevance, and response. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is how God wastes no time in rebuking Israel for starting to slide into unbelief. We're in chapter 1 of the conquest of Canaan. We're in chapter 1 and they already messed it up, and God doesn't wait around. He immediately responds with a rebuke. And if you're not careful, you might miss the significance of this passage for the entirety of the book, because if you're like me, at least, or modern Western readers, we're prone to grow impatient with these long lists of impronounceable names and places that preachers just make up as they go along. But this is more than a lesson in ancient geography. This is more than a listing of important military sites. And in fact, God finds what happens in verses 27 to 36 so significant that He immediately sends an angel to rebuke His people. You have not obeyed My voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. So what's going on? Why, what's so harsh? I mean, God doesn't come in and say, hey, guys, hey, remember, I gave you a promise. He did. There's no negotiation. God comes in and says, what have you done? Forget it. You're going to have to deal with the Canaanites on your own. I'm not going to drive them out before you. Did he forget? Did he forget the promises that he made? I mean, obviously not, because he mentions them. I brought you out of Egypt. I promised your forefathers this land. I swore that I would never forsake my covenant. But now, you leave me no choice. What these verses actually show us is a progressive failure of the northern tribes of Israel to possess their territories in obedience to God. All right? It's true that the Canaanites put up a bigger fight than they thought they might. So the Israelites encountered some resistance. You see this in verse 27, where it says the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. But then in verse 28, it says this: when Israel grew strong, they drove the Canaanites out of the land like God commanded them to. No, that's not what it says. What it says instead is that when they grew strong and had the strength to finally drive the Canaanites out and to conquer, what they did instead was enslave the people rather than drive them out. And in the case of the tribe of Dan, the Canaanites drove them back up into the mountains. They wouldn't even let them have the valley. And instead of the other tribes coming to their aid, instead of the other tribes coming to support them and help them, as you see other tribes do earlier in the book of Judges, no one bothered. No one even bothered to help. And so when Dan finally grew strong, they just again put them to forced labor. There was one time, and really, I'm pretty sure it was just one time, where Tracy asked me to clean up the kitchen and I didn't. Now, in my defense, what happened was, Tracy does not like to wake up to a dirty kitchen. And in her defense, really, who does? All right, you sort of want to wake up and not have a pile of dishes in the sink. And it was late and she had worked hard. And I was just watching reruns of some goofball show on TV anyway. And I said, look, I'll take care of the kitchen for you. Don't worry about it. Go to bed. You've worked hard today. And I started another rerun. She went to bed and I forgot all about the kitchen and went to bed and woke up the next morning to wrath. And well-deserved. But the thing is that the wrath wasn't simply about a dirty kitchen. It was because I thought reruns were more important than keeping my promises to my wife. Reruns were more important than her. That's effectively what I communicated. And the Israelites likewise were showing God that they had found something more important than their love and service to him. See, this passage is not primarily about military or ethnic geography. In the words of one commentator, it is about theological geography. There was a reason God told the Israelites to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And the main reason, the central reason, was spiritual. God quotes it. He says, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. Well, why? Well, he already told them in Exodus chapter 23, where he says this: they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And that inevitably is what happened. As they welcomed the Canaanites into their world, it forced them to work for them and do stuff for them. They started listening to their style of worship and the things that they did and the gods that they served. And they started thinking to themselves, well, that sounds nice. And the Israelites have always been this way. Even after God brought them out of Egypt, they borrowed the worship of other cultures and made two golden calves and said, there's the Lord. And Moses, you know, throws down the tablets, you know, shake my head sort of moment. And what are you going to do? And so God says, this is your tendency. This is the way you are. I know it. So drive the Israelites out so that their worship does not become a snare to you. But they ignored God's commands. And they responded instead with arrogant self-righteousness. God, you don't understand. You don't know. We're strong enough. We can just enslave them. We can just make them serve us and make us comfortable and grow our crops. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want us to be happy, God? Well, we're happy now because we can sit in ease and comfort while they go out and work the fields. They thought that they could provide their needs and their desires and fulfill their hopes and their dreams apart from the commands and promises of God. They thought they could control the Canaanites. But God knows better. They wouldn't receive His merciful command. They wouldn't receive His love and His sacrifice and His warning and humbly depend upon Him. And so God rebukes them and says, fine, you want to put up with the Canaanites? I won't drive them out, and they will be a snare to you. You watch. It's going to happen. And it did. So what relevance does this have for any of us? One of my friends appeared to have the perfect life. And if you just, this was sort of before Facebook was really a thing, but if you just watched the Facebook feed or the Instagram pictures, if those had existed at the time, you'd have thought, wow, she's got it made. She and her family were traveling to all sorts of different places, Disney, spending time with family in these different parts of the world. They were constantly going to theme parks or different movies or parties, and people were bringing by clothes and food and gifts. What a great life. Money. Until you realize that beneath the surface, she had terminal cancer and had 6 months to live, not 30 years old. And in the midst of that was trying to give her children, newly adopted from foreign lands, good memories of that horrible time. She didn't have it made. She'd have given up all of that stuff to have one more day with her kids. But the Israelites, you see, they demonstrate that it is possible in this sort of superficial way for a professing believer's life to display all the marks of success and yet be spiritually dead. It's possible to just take a surface glance at somebody and think, that's the life that I want. But when you look beneath the surface, when you see into the heart of the matter, there's nothing but cancerous death. Look, the Israelites had it all. They had land, they had armies, they had slaves, but God sees through it all to the state of their heart. And yet, knowing this, we still have a tendency, like the Israelites, to judge our spirituality on the basis of outward ability or success. We'll even read the book of Ruth and say, be like Boaz, be like Ruth, and never dive deeper into the heart of what made them like this. What was the mercy of God doing in their hearts and lives? And so we measure our spirituality by church attendance. And pastors are the worst at this. Oh, look, there are people here at Easter. Yay, I must be doing a good job. Or not. Or you go to Bible study, or you have some theological understanding, and yet you ignore your indifference and lack of love for your neighbor. You compare yourselves to others, like the Pharisee. Well, at least I'm not like that guy. Or at least I haven't done this. Or at least my family's not, you know, having to go through that. Or we measure our spirituality by how much we do or serve, making a difference. I'm making a difference. What are you doing? Or we measure it by our experience, by our emotional state at any given moment. Well, I must be right with God because I feel good. Or I must not be right with God because I feel bad. And we take all of these superficial things and measure our spirituality by it and pay absolutely no attention to the cancerous rot that is eating us up from the inside out. Our great need is not the outward trappings of success. Our greatest need is for mercy to take hold of us and to change us from the inside out. For us to lean on our God, our Creator and our Redeemer, to follow Him, to let Him be the King and ruler of all that we think and feel and do, because He's the only one that can see things for what they are. And He's the only one whose word we can trust. And if we simply give God's mercy a passing thought, it's like the Pharisee's thankfulness that he's not like the tax collector. Sure, I'm here by grace, but now I've got to make the most of it. It's sort of the philosophy there. And when we do that, when we give lip service to mercy and then go do whatever it is that we want, we show that we actually despise God's mercy. We show that we don't care about the true status of our heart before God. And we set up other people, other things, and other standards as more important for judging the state of our lives than the Word of God. And this is just a sophisticated way of trusting in our own righteousness. But God's not impressed. What is this you've done? He tells the Israelites. Don't trot your slaves out to me. Don't show me your crops. Don't let me see the buildings that you've built. What have you done? You have not listened to my voice. How much less is God impressed with us when we trot out our trappings of success and spirituality and try to impress Him? His rebuke to Israel is a rebuke to us. And there's only one proper response to it. And it's certainly not what Israel did. Now, you might think that what they did was good because they weep and they wail and they offer sacrifices to God. But the thing is, God doesn't relent. God doesn't change anything. Why? Well, because just as the Israelites had confused their outward success with their spirituality, so now they confused outward tears and sacrifices for true repentance. They were really, really sad that God wasn't going to drive the Canaanites out, but they weren't sad enough to change and do anything differently. They responded with words and they responded with ritual, but they never actually repented. Matthew Henry says it this way, they wept, but we do not find that they reformed. Many are melted under the word that harden again before they are cast into a new mold. See, if this passage teaches us anything, it teaches us that the only proper response to God's rebuke is repentance. Not simply remorse, not simply regret, but repentance. Have you encountered God's rebuke? And how do you know? It's a broken world and all sorts of things go wrong all the time. I mean, is it God's rebuke that you got a flat tire on 64 coming home from work? Is it God's rebuke that you forgot to mow your grass and it rained for 7 days straight and now you have a jungle in your front yard? Is it God's rebuke that you had a shingle come off and a leak? How do you tell? What is God's rebuke? He doesn't send us an angel to say, hey, here it is. Well, there are a lot of different ways to look at it. And we don't have time to do maybe a thorough analysis of it, but I'll try to give you a framework to think through some things. Well, there are clear rebukes. If you sit down to the Word and you read, thou shalt not, and you are, well, there's a rebuke from God right there to you. And you would do well to pay attention to it. Or maybe your elder has come to you and said, look, something is going on and I want to talk to you about it. This is what the Word of God says. And maybe here is God sending an elder of the church to say, hey, have you taken stock of this? It's not that they're perfect and are always right, but maybe, just maybe, They're God's messenger for you at that moment. Or the church, perhaps, has addressed this issue, or you've come under discipline, or has published a paper and said that this is what the Bible teaches about this thing, and you choose to ignore it and pursue your own way. Well, there are clear things where you could say, perhaps this is God's rebuke to me right now to repent and turn from this thing that will destroy me. But then you start moving and things become less clear. Maybe it is just the brokenness of the world. Maybe it is just cancer. It just is life in a fallen, miserable existence. Yet in the midst of all of that, in every trial and in every victory, in every good thing and bad thing, there is an opportunity. Just as there was an opportunity with this rebuke from the angel, there is an opportunity to take stock. Maybe that trial you are going through has absolutely unnerved you and has left you raw. And you're starting to wonder, why am I acting like this? Why am I doing these things? There's an opportunity there for you to stop and to listen. Return to the Lord your God. Leave those things that you're doing and come back to Him. There is, maybe it's not a clear angelic rebuke from God, but there is an all trial and tribulation, all ease and peace and opportunity for us to take stock of where we are and who we are and what we're doing and how that aligns with the purposes of God, His calling, His commands, His mercy. For example, and I'm making these up just in case you're wondering, is she talking about me? I'm making it up. You get laid off at work. And suddenly all the bills start mounting up and you start worrying and getting angry and sharp with your family. And you start feeling like you're a failure and you're trying to find this opportunity, that opportunity. None of the jobs that you want pan out. And your response then is anger and bitterness and frustration. And you isolate yourself from your family. And you isolate yourself from your church. And you're too proud to take help. Maybe, just maybe, you losing your job may or may not be a rebuke from God. I don't know. And anybody who says they know, you know, I don't know where they're getting their certainty from. But I do know. In the midst of that trial, your response is revealing a sin that's been hidden deep in your heart. A dependence on money and material things of comfort and ease, just like the Israelites and their slaves. And when that job and that comfort is ripped from you, you now have an opportunity to say, that is the way I am. I am inclined to love comfort and ease and not trust the Lord my God and not depend on Him and His body in difficult times. But that's not what He's called me to be. I'm going to turn from that and I'm going to return to Him and see what He might not work through this. Maybe I'll never get another job that pays as well as that. Maybe we'll have to sell the house. Maybe we'll have to go down to one car. I don't know. But I love the Lord and His blessing to me more than any comfort I ever had in this world. Maybe your family's falling apart right around you. Your marriage is just absolutely going to pot. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't even want this anymore. This is not even worth it. I'd be happier living in a tent in the middle of Antarctica. And the anger and the emotions and the rawness of it all can lead you to be like the Israelites and say, well, it's getting kind of tough to drive the Canaanites out. So you know what we'll do? We're just going to make the most of it. We're going to make lemonade out of lemons and just do whatever it is we want to do to be happy. Or you can stop and say, wait a minute. What am I doing? How am I? Where can I repent? How am I contributing to this? What is it that God has called me to do and to be as a spouse and a partner in this thing where I can live out and show and overflow with the mercy of God that he has shown to me? What can I maybe even be used to mend and repair this thing that has fallen apart and be a trophy of God's grace? Maybe you failed that class. And you're finally coming to terms with you can't be a doctor because you failed biology 7 times. And, I mean, just personally, I don't want to go to a doctor that failed biology 7 times. And all your hopes and your dreams, because your dad was a doctor and his dad was a doctor, all the way back to Noah or whatever, who wasn't a doctor, incidentally. He was a shipbuilder. And now you're having to assess, like, all you put all these hopes and all these dreams into this one little basket, and you're coming to grips with the fact that, you know what, this isn't working out the way I drew it up in high school. This isn't working out the way my advisor said it would. And you can respond again in repentance. Or you can respond in remorse and regret. You can feel sorry for yourself. You can just mope along and, you know, well, everything's worthless and nothing's happy. Or you can say, Lord, what are you showing me here about myself, about my understanding of calling, about the direction you would have me go in this life? You can respond in anger and bitterness and rage, or you can respond by turning from your idol and back to the Lord and following the path that he's set before you. Maybe your children aren't acting the way you want them to act. This never happens in my household. I just want you to know that. And lying doesn't happen either. Look, you can't be a parent and not have your children misbehave. It's not possible. But maybe there's a particular thing, you know, it's just you can't, oh, no matter how much you yell and scream and lock them in the room or whatever it is you do, it just doesn't seem to work. You rage against them and you start to think to yourself, man, what did I do to deserve this? Your mom knows what you did to deserve it. And you get angry and bitter. I wish we hadn't had to do this. I wish I'd done this before. And instead of taking stock, where are you right now? How can you repent towards your bitterness? Repent of your bitterness towards this child. And teach them the gospel of mercy and of grace and of repentance in your own life. Look, God's rebuke, in many ways, it could be anything that cuts you to the core. It could be anything that makes you stop for just a minute and take a breath and think, oh, wait a minute, I didn't know that about myself. And at that moment, you can ignore it and continue to pursue your own comfort, or you can turn from it back to your God, and you can listen to him. He's not going to tell you what you want to hear. You know, like all the friends who are like, oh, yeah, no, I think that'd be a great thing for you. And then after you do it and it was a disaster, like, yeah, I didn't really think that was a good idea. Thanks for the tip. No, God's not going to do that. You might not want to hear what he has to say. It might be a hard word. It might be the last thing that you want to know or to hear. But he's going to tell it to you. Honestly, truthfully, lovingly, with mercy. And he will be true. He won't give up. He's not going to forsake his side of the covenant. Don't be like Israel in these moments. Don't pursue your comfort or your ease or your idea of success or spirituality. Repent. True repentance, as we read earlier, is a change of the heart where we turn from our sin, turn from our idolatry, We turn back to Christ in faith and mercy because that's the only place where mercy can be found. You can't manufacture it. You can't earn it. It is there in Jesus and nowhere else. And where Israel responded to Hesed with unfaithfulness because they thought they could do it, they could control it, they could make these things happen. Look, God, look at us. Ruth, if you'll remember, responded by leaving her old gods, leaving her old country, leaving her old ways, and following the Lord. So you got to come to grips with true repentance in your own life. There is a real grief and sorrow over sinfulness. Not just remorse, not just regret. A real grief and a real sorrow that isn't just words and ritual, but that causes you to turn from it. An apprehension of the odiousness and filthiness of it, as we'd confessed earlier, such that you don't even want to look on it anymore. And you turn from it back to the Lord. But are we so self-righteous? Are we so confident in our spirituality that we think we don't have anything left to weep over? There's also a real turning back to follow Christ in faith. Not just a turning from the sin, but a turning to Jesus. Not a turning from sin to another sin. Not turning from sin to ourselves. Not a turning from sin to your neighbor's good advice. Turning to Jesus. Because he's the only one who deserves our confidence. And he's the only one that can provide what we need. And he's the only one that's going to speak truth in love. Have you ever gotten bad news that was really good news? You know what I'm talking about? Like when I had a guy painting our deck back in South Carolina. And he says, hey, the flashing on this, the wood's all rotted because the flashing was installed improperly. There's no sense in painting this. You're just delaying, the whole thing's going to rot out right under you. That's bad news. But it was better that he told me then, and it cost just a little bit of money to fix, than I find out when I step outside the back door and fall through and hurt myself. You know, it was like the best bad news I could have gotten that day. Thanks, man. Could you fix it for me? Look, God's rebuke is the best bad news his people can get. It's not his wrath. It's not hell. It's not judgment. It is discipline that flows out of his mercy. He's not forgotten his mercy, nor has it failed. In fact, his rebuke is mercy. Wake up! See where you are. Look at the path that you're walking on that's leading you to destruction. And instead of just wiping them all off the face of the earth, he sends them a rebuke, a reminder, a signpost, a call to repent, to turn back and be reconciled to him. If you are bearing under the weight of what you think might be God calling to get your attention, it's not the worst thing that could happen to you. In fact, it's the best bad news you could get. Doesn't mean the path ahead is easy. It doesn't mean the path ahead is going to be flowers and roses all the way. But it does mean that if you can turn from your sin and find mercy in Christ, that he has the path set before you. He's given it to you in his word. And he's extended to you an opportunity to return to him. The question is, are you listening? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us that clear call and rebuke about these things in our hearts and lives that have run amok and blinded us to the evil and rebellion that eats away at the inside, that will destroy us if left unchecked. Have mercy on us, we pray. Have mercy on us to convict us of these things. Have mercy on us to give us repentance from these things. Have mercy on us to help us to return to Christ and know the abundance of grace that's ours in Him. Lord, we ask that above all else, You would make it clear to us how great a friend You are for sinners, that You would call them to repentance and that You would give them mercy when they ask. Make it so in our lives and hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.